Well, this morning, the passage we'll be looking at is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And today we come to our fourth study in the Beatitudes. We'll be looking at verse 9 in particular, just one verse, verse 9. But let us read the whole passage from verses 1 through 12. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. So today we'll be looking at the seventh beatitude in verse 9, as I said, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. And I presume it's hard not to, that as we come to this text, as we come to this beatitude, that on the back of our minds is this question. What does this mean in the wake of the murder of George Floyd? What does peacemaking as a Christian look like in a situation like this? You're called to be peacemakers. We are peacemakers. This happened. How do we process this? What does it mean? That's what we all want to know, and understandably so. And not only is it understandable, we must ask that question. Because Christ, he calls us not just to be peaceful bystanders, but to be peacemakers. Peacemakers. But this is where we have to be careful as Christians. Because remember, we are Christians. We are Christians. That is, we belong to Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the confession of all Christians. I belong to him. I have been crucified to the world. He lives in me. We no longer belong to this kingdom of the world, but to the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. So here on earth, we are what? Strangers and aliens, sojourners and exiles. We are in Christ. We belong to the kingdom above. Now you have to remember that. No matter what happens, that's your fundamental identity, and you cannot forget that. So never lose sight of who you are, whose you are, and to which kingdom you belong. But very often that is precisely the problem when things like this happen. We forget. We forget who we are, whose we are, and to which kingdom we belong. And we think and act as if we still belong to this world. In the wake of the murder of George Floyd, the entire nation, as you know, just erupted with shock and anger. Understandably so, justifiably so, because it was an act, an obvious case of injustice, evil, for which no one in their right mind could remain silent. To see a 46-year-old man in a broad daylight begging for his life as he was handcuffed in the back and saying, Mama, Mama, before he passed out and ultimately lost his life. Now that is a tragedy. That is outrageous. And yet, it is easy, therefore, that we just give in to this unbridled passions of the flesh. And let those passions take over, and we lose control of our anger and emotions. And we confuse it for righteous anger. And we forget that the Bible says certain things. Let me just read you some of them. James 1:19-20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Here's the reason. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Or Matthew 26:52-53, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And he says to Pilate in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Now, God is not saying, just hold your peace, be silent, turn away, pretend like you haven't seen a thing. That's not what God says. He affirms righteous anger. But he says, do not sin. He says, be angry. In certain situations, if you're not angry, then something's not right with you. There is a thing called righteous anger. But he says, and do not sin. He is saying, be slow to speak. First, listen. Think. Don't let the emotions, unbridled emotions, take over and confuse that as righteous anger. This is justifiable. I have the right to be angry. I'll just explode. He says, be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Be silent first. Think. Because man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And because your natural response, my natural response to evil and injustice in the world is fleshly, of the world. But you no longer belong to the kingdom of the world, Jesus says, but to my kingdom, which is not of this world. And therefore, when you react, when you respond, he says, the kind of response that I require of my children is something, is not something natural. Just the same way that the people of the world react. I want my children to respond in a fundamentally different way. I want you to respond supernaturally in the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's what's called for. That's how we have to be slow to speak and think first, lest we be angry and sin in the sight of God. That's what it means to be children of God. We're not called to be peaceful bystanders or merely passive peacekeepers, but active peacemakers. Our calling is much higher than that. We're called to be peacemakers to the glory of God. And we have to ask, if that's our calling, now that is a daunting task. So how do we do that in the light of this? What does peacemaking look like? So we want to look at it together, which is why we're looking at just one verse today. I take this seriously. So as we do, this is my plea. We're going to look at the text now. Because we have to first be silent, be quick to hear, listen to the word of God, and ask and think. So whatever conversations, political persuasions you have, your opinions about the current affairs now, block all that out. Lay them aside for now. You can talk about them later. There's a time and place for that. But now is the time to listen to the word of God. So you lay them down. Be silent. Listen to the text. What does God have to say in all this? And ponder them in our hearts. So let's begin with a question. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Let's look at it generally. So general description. Let's begin with what it is not. I've already alluded to this, but notice Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the peaceful. He says, peacemakers. In other words, this is not something passive. You're just a peaceful person, a peaceful bystander who says, you know, as long as it doesn't affect me or bother me, I'm okay. You do your thing, I do my thing, let's keep it that way. That is not peacemaking. That is just leave me alone. That's not what Jesus means. And neither does Jesus say, blessed are the peacekeepers. He says peacemakers. You know, peacekeepers, just the kind of person who says, just peace at any price. I don't want any trouble, so whatever it takes to have peace. And that person is quick to make compromises. Just compromise the truth, bend the rules left and right just to avoid trouble. That is not peacemaking. That is just trouble avoiding. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not something passive, but very active. Here's a person who doesn't stand aloof. He sees the situation, but he doesn't say, no, this is just troubles brewing, I'm just going to walk away. He doesn't stand aloof. He gets involved. You're not concerned about maintaining the status quo necessarily. You're not afraid to confront people if you have to. I mean, nobody likes to get in people's face. But if you are a peacemaker, you do when it's necessary. Because a peacemaker is a person who desires peace. He does all he can to produce and maintain this peace. He rolls up his sleeve. He gets into action. When trouble comes, you don't just walk away or look away. Just don't bother me. I'm not going to bother you. Stay away. A peacemaker doesn't do that. He gets involved. He desires peace and he does something about it to maintain it. Now that's a general description of a peacemaker that I presume nobody objects to. You don't have to be a Christian or non-Christian. We can all agree. Yeah, that sounds like a peacemaker. So there is no objection here. No controversy. But this, as I said, is just a general description. And we must go further. We have to part company with the non-Christians. We have to part company with the world and listen to what God has to say. Specifically, what does it mean to be a peacemaker biblically? Because the whole trouble with the world, and even among professing Christians, is that we just stop with this general description. That's what it means to a peacemaker. I feel affirmed. That's what I'm doing. I'm justified. And we stop right there. But the Bible says a lot more than that. It goes further than that. And because we stop here, we often confuse man's anger with a righteous anger. But it doesn't end up producing the righteousness of God. So let's go further. What does it really mean specifically to be a peacemaker? And obviously, when you think about it, that all depends on how you define and how you understand the word peace. You're a peacemaker. What do you mean by peace? That's the question. I mean, you can be a peaceful bystander, a passive peacekeeper, or even a peacemaker for all that matter, but I don't really care what you call yourself because my understanding, my question is, what do you mean by peace? What kind of peace do you want? That's the question. Are you a peacemaker? That's good. At least you're not a troublemaker. But let's go further. What kind of peace? What do you mean by peace? Tell me your understanding of peace. What are you after? And this is where the Christian parts company with the non-Christian necessarily. Because if we have been holding together, if they have been holding together until now with a general description, when it comes to this definition of peace, they can no longer stand together. They must part company. It's not that the Christian finds the non-Christian's definition of peace wrong necessarily. It's that he finds it woefully inadequate. It might be true as far as it goes, but it stops short, way too short. And the Christian can never be truly satisfied. You will lose all motivation. That's it? That's your vision of peace? That's it? I can't go along with you then. I must stop and we must part our ways. We both want peace. Everybody wants peace. And we both understand that genuine peace does not simply mean absence of hostility, but the presence of amicability, reconciliation. Absence of something bad, presence of something good. That's something we all agree. But the non-Christian's understanding of peace is purely horizontal and of this world, here and now. It's all about horizontal relationship between two people or among the nations, among people groups. The whole focus is on peace among men, among one another, between two groups of people,
among the nations right here and right now in this world. And of course, that's the way it has to be, because that's the definition of what it means to be someone who belongs to this world. This world is all there is to that person. So from the assessment of the problem to the solution that he proposes, it's all of the things of man, horizontal relationship, and the things of this present world. That's it. Because he has no concept of the things of God, eternity, or the world to come. Now that's an obvious limitation to the man who belongs to the world. To the man of the world, all this talk about God, eternity, and the world to come is just a denial of reality, a lazy religious escapism. You don't care about the world, what's happening in the world. You're just a religious fanatic. Escapism, pie in the sky, that doesn't solve any of the real problems that we see in this world. That's what the man of the world thinks. Because the man of the world, he doesn't understand that there is a world that is higher, a greater reality underneath all these things that we see. So when he hears the Christian say, in the wake of this horrible tragedy, "My prayers are with you, I'll pray for you," the man of the world mocks the Christian and says, "Give me a break. Stop wasting time offering meaningless prayers and do something. Take action." Now, it's not that the Christian doesn't believe in taking actions. Of course he does. But the Christian is a man who has come to see something much deeper, a much more profound reality that makes everything that he has been holding on to with his dear life before look so superficial in comparison. He's come to see a much greater reality. What happened? He no longer belongs to this world, but to the kingdom of God. He has been made a new creature. He's been born again. He has a new vision. He has a new understanding of reality. Now he has this entirely new view of the world. He has come to know its maker. And not only the maker of this world, but the maker of his very soul. And that he has been neglecting him, rebelling against him. And that has completely changed his understanding of peace, therefore. Before, it was something just horizontal. I offend you, you offend me. Let's have peace among men. Peace among men here and now in this world. But now he realizes that what we most need is this peace with God. Eternal peace. Something vertical. Something in the depths of your soul. Because our fundamental problem is not that there is all this evil and injustice in the world, even though that is a problem. But of course, he realizes, that's the way it has to be. This is a world that is fallen. It's a sinful world. That is the very nature of the fallen world. We have all these corruptions and evil and injustice because of sin. And it will not get better. It will get worse. Because the Bible says in Romans 8, the entire creation is subjected to futility. It's groaning under the weight of sin, and it is desperately waiting for deliverance, a rescue. It will not get better. It must be rescued. It will be judged. So you see all this evil and injustice in the world. These are mere symptoms, not the ultimate disease. So there is no point in trying to eradicate all the symptoms when you do not treat the disease itself. You block one symptom, you treat one symptom, another will arise. Another, another, another. The question is, what do we do about the disease itself? See, you have a new view. You have a different view now. It's a much deeper and profound view of reality, and that changes your understanding of peace, true peace. What is that disease? The Bible says it's sin. It is sin that has separated you from God. We are at enmity with God, our Maker. And the Christian is a man who has at last come to see this. So this is the ultimate reality, the underlying, the deepest reality. And this explains everything above, on the surface. So this is the fundamental problem with man. It's that man is at enmity with God. And because man is at enmity with God, every single one of us, we have all these problems and issues between men, among the nations. So until we have peace with God, we may cry, "Peace, peace," but we will never have peace. You see why a Christian must necessarily part company with a non-Christian at this point. When we talk about peacemaking in the general sense, nobody objects. Everybody applauds you. You know, you are a thinking person. You are aware of all these things. Good job. They praise you. Everybody wants peace, and we think we're on the same team. Everybody cheers. We feel together. But the moment the Christian says, but wait a minute, let's talk about the real issue. What kind of peace do we want? I'm talking about this kind of peace. This is the problem. And once he starts talking about God and sin and eternity and the world to come, immediately the non-Christian says, that's nonsense, and just dismisses him as a religious fanatic. But a Christian is someone who can do no other. He understands why the man of the world reacts the way he does. Because I used to be one of them. I was like that too. But by the grace of God, I've come to see something else, something much more real. You have come to see who you really are in the presence of God, and that makes you a poor person. You're poor in spirit, and you mourn over your sin and over the sins of the world and of other people, and you've become a meek person. You have a true view of yourself now in the light of the presence of God. No more being puffed up in pride or sinking in self-pity. You're done with yourself. You're finished with yourself. No more asserting your rights. It's not about you anymore. No more defending yourself. Because having a true view of yourself, you realize that nobody has done more injustice to you than what you have done against God. And yet still, God has had mercy on you. So you cry out. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're done with yourself. I don't want sin anymore. I desire to be set free from sin. I desire Christ, holiness. I want His righteousness. Because even though I have done all these things against Him, He has been so kind to me. You want Him. And that makes you what? A merciful person. Because when you realize all this, it doesn't just give you a true view of yourself, but you have a true view of other people too. You realize, you know, this is why they're doing all these things. To them, to themselves, to me, and to the world, because they are at enmity with God. They are in sin, in misery, and they do not know. I didn't know, but now I see. So you don't just treat them as somebody who annoys you and irritates you. You just condemn those people. No, you have pity. You have mercy. You have mercy because God has had mercy on you. And you realize they're like that because they do not know God. They do not know their ultimate problem. They're suffering from the ravages of sin, enslaved to the things of the world. You pity them. You have mercy on them. And it breaks your heart. You see them crying out, peace, peace, but there is no peace, and they don't know why, but you do. So you want to plead with them. Don't you realize that all these things are just symptoms? You might think these are issues of life, but they're not. They're superficial in the light of the eternal issues. Don't you see the real reason, the real picture? So you plead with them. Your heart goes out to them. You can't just be a bystander. You can't be aloof. You want to get involved. You care. You love. You want to make peace. Because you realize the truth is that they're not really crying out for peace. They cry out for peace because they feel like there is no peace. They sense it. They feel the pain and the hurt. But they don't know what the problem is. But you do. They're crying out for peace, but not really. What they're really crying out for is the byproduct of peace, the benefits of true peace. They want peace in the world, peace among men, but you cannot have peace in the world or among men until you have peace of God. And you cannot have peace of God before, until you have peace with God. Because you are at enmity with God. You cannot, how can you have peace of God when you are at war with God? You must have peace with God. But you cannot have peace with God until you solve the problem of sin that separates you from God. That's the fundamental issue. You cannot have peace with God that gives you the peace of God, that gives you, that leads to the peace of men, until you first deal with the problem of sin. That is the root issue. Until you first solve the problem of sin, all your efforts to bring about peace in the world, peace among men, will fail. It's not going to work. However well-intentioned they may be, you will always be trying to just medicate the symptoms, but never dealing with the real disease itself. That's the problem. So a Christian sees this. People may scream in tears, "Peace, peace, where is peace?" But they don't have it because they're seeking the wrong kind of peace in the wrong way. They're not really seeking peace, true peace with God, but the benefits of His peace. And they're trying to seek it indirectly, just directly. I just want the benefits of peace. But you cannot have that peace because this is the kind of peace that comes indirectly as a byproduct of seeking God. You can't just seek God's benefits when you don't seek God. And sin is what separates you from God. You must deal with sin. So a Christian is a man who has come to see all this, and it breaks his heart that people do not know and they're suffering as they do. So he mourns for them, even if the world mocks and dismisses him. The Christian says, "I cannot stand aloof. I must roll up my sleeves, get involved, and plead with them. I must make peace." He's a peacemaker. Which brings us to our next question then. If that's what it means by peace, not just peace among men in the world here and now, but fundamentally peace with God in His eternal kingdom, then how do we make this kind of peace? What is our job? What do we do? If you truly understand what the fundamental problem is, what is keeping us from having this true peace with God, namely sin, that's the fundamental problem, then your first priority, of course, in peacemaking could not be any clearer. You will give yourself, first and foremost, to the proclamation of the gospel. To the proclamation of the gospel. To make peace between God and man by removing sin, which is the ground of your alienation from God. There is no other way. It's the gospel. If you truly want peace, if you truly care about the souls of humanity, you will proclaim the gospel, call men to repent of their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and plead with them in tears to turn to God and be with Him. If you truly love them, if you truly want peace, then you will proclaim sin and the coming wrath of God. If you don't, I ask you, you're a Christian and you don't, why don't you? Are you secretly ashamed of the gospel? Really ask yourself, examine your heart. When we begin to talk about politics and the social issues, current events, we feel smart. We feel like we're in the know. But as soon as somebody breaks the silence and starts talking about sin, God, wrath, judgment, heaven and hell, the look that you get from people, aren't you ashamed of the gospel? Do you feel irrelevant? And I ask a question, who are you? Whose are you? To which kingdom do you belong? Is this just a concept? Abstraction in your mind, the gospel? Or is it really the power of God? And there is no other power but this. If you talk in generalities, if you only talk about the symptoms on the surface, whether it be racism, police brutality, white privilege, Black Lives Matter, critical theory, cultural Marxism, intersectionality, progressive ideology, if you just talk about these superficial issues, and I say superficial issues in comparison, not because I take them lightly, but because in the light of eternal issues, they are superficial. But if you just argue back and forth about these things, and you never confront people in their sins and their need to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ, then you may gain the approval of your tribe. The approval, their approval that you really want. You know, this kind of people, my kind of person, I want their approval. They will applaud you and you will feel affirmed. But you're doing nobody a favor. You're not making peace. You're not making peace. And I must plead with you again. If you are a professing believer, are you a Christian, a child of God? Have you forgotten who you are? Whose you are? To which kingdom you belong? Remember who you are. See the reality, the unseen reality that dominates the seen reality, the visible world. Wake up and proclaim the gospel. I have my opinions too about all these current events. Some of them strong, others not so strong, and still others I have no opinion. I don't know. But who cares about my opinion? And who cares about your opinion for that matter? As Christians, what truly matters is, what does God have to say in all this? What does God say? Have you been gripped by that? Is that at the front and center of your mind? What does God say? I don't care what man says. Me or you. What we think, what we say, don't matter in the end. What God says. What does He say? Do you know what He says? Let me ask you a question. Again, do you truly believe that the gospel alone is the power to save people? Even the most hardened criminals, the worst, the vilest of all sinners, the gospel can save. The gospel alone can save. But even the best of humanity, even the best of humanity, the saints you think, without the gospel, they will be damned in hell. Do you really believe that the gospel alone is the power of God by which anyone can be saved? And nothing else, the gospel alone. Then why don't you say it and talk about it with as much passion and urgency and frequency as you do with other social issues? Yes, we all need to speak prophetically to the powers that be, and by all means, let us utilize the legal tools given to us to fight against evil and injustice that we see around the world, and let us pray that these things will help restrain evil somewhat and bring some reconciliation and some measure of national healing. We do pray for that. Let us utilize all those things, and yet let us not forget that we may change laws and force compliance, but we can never change hearts and make them willing. We can't do that, and that's what we need. No matter how many laws we put into practice or place, as important as they may be, and they are, they will not solve the ultimate problem confronting us. Laws only treat symptoms. That's their limit. You treat one symptom, as I said, you block one symptom, it will just explode in another place, in different places, because the disease itself is left untreated. And the gospel alone cures the underlying disease. Let us proclaim the gospel. We are gospel people. And this is why secular solutions will always come up short and disappoint. Only as we yield to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His finished work upon the cross, to the gospel, are we given the true resources to bring about real reconciliation and peace, both between God and man and between man and man. Do you believe that? That's my question to you this morning, if you call yourself a Christian. What will it take us, Christians and churches across America, to wake up and start talking like Jesus in regard to these social issues? Listen, no one cared more about the welfare, the well-being of humanity than Jesus Christ. No one. No one cared more about the political oppression, the social injustice under which people suffered than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think that we in 21st century America have problems, and we do, I do not deny that we do. We do. But if you think we have problems, can you imagine what it was like, what life was like in first century Palestine under Caesar? Far worse. A lot more oppression, political abuse, injustice, evil, social issues. And yet, what did Jesus say about all that? What did He do about them? How did Jesus deal with all these social issues confronting His day? And the answer, when you turn to the Bible, is He didn't. He did not. He doesn't talk about one of them in the Bible. Is it because He didn't care? Of course He did care. He loved them. Instead, He said one thing. Repent and believe in the gospel. Because this alone cures the ultimate problem. You don't have this. All other efforts fail. They're meaningless. Now, will the world proclaim the gospel? They have no resources. Only the church, Christians, you have the resource. You must speak up and share. If you don't, nobody else will. Think of the Apostle Paul. After Jesus, no one cared more about the welfare of the people of God and the church than the Apostle Paul. He wasn't an ivory tower theologian who just locked himself up in a room and just meditated on the word of God in lofty thoughts. No, he was a man who got involved. And he says of his fellow Jews trying to kill him in Romans 9, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He loved these Jewish people who were trying to kill him because they didn't know. He said, if I could be accursed, if I could be sent to hell in their place, I would. And that is a man who knows what hell is really like, and yet he still loves them. He says that. He cares. And he gets involved in people's lives. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And then he stops and says, "And apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." He cares about the churches like no one does. Why does he feel this daily pressure about these churches? He says, before all this passage, in verse 2 of chapter 11, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He loves the people of God. He knows the suffering, the oppression, the injustice that these people are going through. He knows what they want to hear. The Jews, they want to hear the law. Gentiles, Greeks, philosophy. And just the average common folks, we don't care about those things. We just want healing. We are hungry. We are sick. We are being oppressed. Paul knows all that. And yet, what does he say? How does he engage with all these social issues? He doesn't. He says, "I preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I know what you want to hear, but I will not preach what you want to hear because you don't know what you really need. You need the gospel. I preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified," because he knew that the only thing that can change people's hearts from within, not just their behavior, but actually change them from within, is the gospel alone. So I ask all of you as I close, for all the people that you've had talks with, the conversations engaged over the last couple of weeks about all that's been happening, George Floyd, his murder, and all this ensuing chaos and riot, and all these things, you've chimed in. When you did, have you talked about the biblical solution once? Once. In all your conversations with your family, friends, have you talked about God's solution? The ultimate need, the ultimate problem. Did you bring up sin, judgment, the wrath of God, the need for the gospel, the need for repentance? How our hearts are sick and depraved. And that's the root issue. Have you talked about it once? Or did you simply fall into the trap of using secular lingo, framed with secular thoughts and secular ideologies? Because then you sound smart. You fit in. People say you are woke. When we fail to identify the problem by using biblical language, we will never find God's solution. We have a sin problem. Talk about it. Preach, proclaim, sin. The wrath of God. And offer them God's solution, no matter how they look at you, because you do not belong to the world. You belong to Him. You have died to the world, and you believe in the power of the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. The world needs the gospel, desperately need the gospel. They must repent, put their faith in Jesus Christ. They need to hear the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and now there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, black and white, slave and free, rich or poor, male or female, because we can be one in Christ. That's your fundamental identity. One in Christ. One people. One new humanity of God. That is the gospel, and that is the unique Christian message that we can offer to the world. Indeed, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why? That's what children do. They take after their Heavenly Father. Our God is a God of peace. He reached out to us first. He so loved this sin-sick, God-hating, Christ-despising, Satan-loving world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, have this genuine peace, reconciliation with God. And that's why He sent His Son. He reached out and made us His sons and daughters and made peace with us. And that's why peacemakers are called sons of God. We do what our Heavenly Father does. He has done this for us. And now, as His Spirit is given to us, and as we see the world in sin and sickness and in misery and unrest, we cannot but make peace by offering them the power of the gospel that can bring true peace. There is no other. We are living in uncertain times. It can be confusing. We don't know what to do. But if you turn to Christ and fix your eyes on Him and never take them off, we will be in safe hands. He will lead us. And He will glorify Himself. And we will be at peace because He is in control.